Our scripture this morning is Psalm 16. If you have a Bible, pew Bible, it is page 453. Psalm 16, these are the words of God. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names on my lips. Yahweh is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless Yahweh who gives me counsel in the night. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set Yahweh always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for your word. And we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that you would illumine our hearts and minds, and grant us faith to believe this song of old. Help us, Father, to be strengthened according to your word, and the rich abundance of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. So we are now heading back into the Psalms after preaching through Passion Week, and we find ourselves picking up here in an Easter Psalm, which is kind of neat. We left off with Psalm 15, and here we are in Psalm 16, which is a Psalm of Resurrection. Psalm 16 is an important Psalm in the New Testament. This psalm, if you do a cursory reading, just reading Psalm 16, you can't escape Jesus. Jesus is there in every verse, and you can't escape him. But when you get to the New Testament, you realize it's an important psalm. This psalm is the first quotation of the Old Testament used in preaching after Pentecost. So Peter is preaching, and he uses Psalm 16 to prove the resurrection of Jesus. Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2. We also see Paul using this psalm in Acts chapter 13 in his defense of the resurrection of Jesus. And we'll look at that in a little while. But the apostles tell us that this psalm written by David was written prophetically about the greater son of David. And therefore, because this psalm is for Christ, this psalm is for Christians. And this is the pattern that we've seen time and time again in the Psalms. We'll see so-and-so wrote the psalm, and he wrote it with his particular circumstance in mind, whatever it may be. And then under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he's written the psalm, and it's given over to the church. It's put in the hymn book for the covenant people of God. And we've been singing it for thousands of years. And the psalm inevitably is fulfilled in Jesus. The psalm is inevitably fulfilled in Jesus and given to his people. This is the pattern we've seen throughout the psalms as we interpret them and as we look at them. And so we'll look at that again this morning. David, of course, wrote the psalm, and you notice the very first thing is a very unusual word. This is a miktam. And when we read that, we just have to shrug our shoulders. It's another one of those words that we find in the Psalms that we just have no idea what it means. People have taken guesses at it throughout the history of the church, but God has not, in his goodness, he has not revealed to us what this word means. The other Psalms that have the word miktam attached to it are Psalms 56 to 60, and that's it. This one and those. And we have no idea what it means, but maybe in a few hundred years, somebody will figure it out. But until then, a miktam is a miktam. And we have to be settled with that. We also do not know the exact context in which David wrote this psalm. We don't know what specific instance in his life David wrote in regards to these words. You read the first verse, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And you can think to yourself, knowing the life of David, well, that could have been any time. Right? The ambiguity of the psalm, I think, is probably to the point. I think that the psalm is lacking a certain amount of context for the sake of it being applied to the entire life of a person. This psalm, as we'll see, is for the entire life of a saint. It's not a psalm given just to one particular moment, but a psalm that we should be singing all the days of our life. You know, there's a movement in modern American Christendom that says, "What's your life verse?" Right? We've all heard that. What's your life verse? But I think we should have a song. What's your psalm? Well, I think for all of us, Psalm 16 would be very appropriate. This is a song for all of life. David's life, if we use David's life as an example, just to show how the ambiguity of the context of the psalm can fit any particular situation for a Christian, just think about David's life and ask the question, when could this psalm have been written? When could David have chosen these words to apply them to his life? Perhaps it was when he was removed from his father's house and placed in the courtroom of Saul to play the harp. Right? A young boy in his teens, taken out from his family's home and in his family's land, moved to the royal courtroom of a king, and David says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Right? That makes sense. Or think about perhaps after he struck down Goliath and was made a captain in Saul's army. Right? Maybe 18, 19 years old, David kills the Philistine champion. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Or maybe it was when Saul made him captain of the army, a general of thousands, and David could say, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Or perhaps this is a joyful song of when David marries Michal. "The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places." Right? "I've married the woman of my heart." And this psalm is a psalm of praise and a psalm of protection. Or perhaps when he had to flee the presence of his father-in-law, Saul, and leave his entire family behind. Right? You can see that here. "Preserve me, protect me. You're the only good in my life. I love those who love you, Lord." Or perhaps it was when he was on the throne as king, surrounded by foreign enemies attacking Israel, praising God for his protection and his deliverance, knowing that if he goes out in the battlefield, he will be protected even from Sheol. David has no fear of the grave, as he says, his lot is in the hands of Yahweh. Or perhaps David wrote this when Absalom, his son, attempted to overthrow David and assume the throne. You see, this can be applied at any of those points in David's life. This is a song that we can always sing. And the Holy Spirit has given us this blessing. As we know, David, he had been displaced in his life numerous times, and he had been brought much joy throughout his life. And in this psalm, we read that what brings David contentment in the midst of trials and in the midst of joy is that the reality of those things are not what he's striving for. Right? The throne didn't matter because God gave it to him. If God wanted him off of it, he'd take him off of it. Right? God gave him his wife. If God wanted to drive him out into the wilderness and separate him from his wife for a while, God would do that. God gave him all of these things. He gave him the land of Israel. If God wanted to bring David out of it, he would. David knew that all of those blessings, all of those trials came from God, and that's where his contentment lied. But you look at the entire life of David, and it didn't matter, ultimately, if his relationship with his father-in-law fell apart. God did that. All of those things could be lost or given, and David can find contentment because he says, "The Lord is my inheritance and my cup." Right? The Lord is my inheritance. Where is this life going, Lord, that you've given me? It's going to your presence. you are my inheritance. And David says, Lord, you are my cup. You provide for me. You give me my daily bread and my daily drink. David knew contentment in the midst of all of those things because he knew that Yahweh belonged to him. So the unknown context of the psalm, I think, lends itself to a much broader application. The psalm begins with pleading with God in verse 1 to watch over your life. And then David goes on proclaiming trust in God's favor. And then David says, I'm committing my life to not join up with idolaters. And then he says, even as I walk through death, I know you will protect me. That is a psalm for all of us. So briefly, let's look at what David is saying. Let's look at how it applies to Jesus and us. In verses 1 to 3, we see David beseeching the Lord to preserve him, to watch over him, to guard him, because David has placed his trust in God. This is really simple logic. God is trustworthy, therefore David trusts God. That's very simple A to B. God is trustworthy, therefore David trusts God. He is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, and he is David's Lord, his Adonai, his master. God has never broken his word, and so David professes his trust. And David then says that there is no goodness in him apart from God. And this is a point to ponder. You know, you and I, as creatures, limited, finite, created beings, have nothing to give to God, the infinite, almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing creator. We have nothing to give to him except what he's already given to us. You know, I like to think about it when, you know, you have kids and your kid says, Dad, your birthday's coming up. I want to get you a present. And you give him $10 and he goes out and buys you a present. Right? He couldn't have done that unless you graced him, unless you gave him favor, unless you poured out lavishly upon him to give you something back. Right? And you cherish that. As a dad, you receive the gift that you gave your son to give to you. And you cherish it. That is the same way that God our Father relates to us. We do all of these things in the world. We build with our hands. We paint with our, you know, we paint with our hands. We make music. You know, we solve problems. We make the world a better place. And we want to lift it up to God and say, look what we did. And David is saying, we couldn't have done it at all apart from you. You and I have nothing to give to God except what God has already given to us. We can add nothing to his glory. All we can do is add our amen to what already is. So what can we do to serve a God who needs nothing? And this can boggle the mind. What can we do as finite creatures to serve a God who needs nothing? Well, David tells us, delight in his saints. If you cannot add to the well-being of God, you cannot serve him to add anything to him. God already owns everything. He has all glory. The one thing that you can do is to serve those who love him. Serve those who are made in his image. The excellent ones in the earth, the saints, in whom is all our delight. David is saying, God, I know that unto you are all things. You are God. You are Yahweh, my master. And I can add nothing good to you, for you are all good. But I can serve your people. I can delight in the saints and make them my joy. And then verse 4 is the contrast to the fellowship of the saints. David wants to bring joy and glory to God, and he does it by serving those whom love the Lord. And in verse 4, he contrasts that to the fellowship of the saints. He says, those who chase after another god, in verse 4. Though the sorrows of those who run after another god, those who seek or acquire another god, and the Hebrew word is the same word used to seek out marriage. Those who would seek to marry themselves to any other master are full of sorrows and vexation. Their vanity will only lead to sorrow upon sorrow. And it doesn't take very long in reading through the scriptures to notice the pattern that if you try to serve God and an idol, God will give you up. God will give you up to that idol. God will not always wrestle with his people. Sometimes he gives them the wickedness that their heart desires. Those who desire to have another God will only be vexed. You see, in God there is goodness. In his saints there is delight. In an idol there is trouble. And this is like a double whammy for an idolater. Right? Not only are you worshiping a false god that can do absolutely nothing for you, but your world is full of sorrows because the wrath of God is being poured out upon your false worship. Not only will the idol of stone be silent, but God will despise your worship. And David says he will not chase after these other gods. He will not pursue them or approve the sacrifices of other gods. In fact, David even says, I will not even take their names upon my lips. Now, just a note, it's not a sin to say the name of a false god. It's not a sin to say Allah is a false god. That is true. Allah is a false god. What is a sin is to profess the name of a god, to profess bearing that name on your lips in favor, in faith. That is a sin. And one thing we have to remember about idols and false gods is that they're not simply blocks of wood or stone or metal, or in the case of some false religions today, counterfeit gods to the true God. They are indeed those things, but we must remember what the scriptures tell us lies behind the idols. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes to the church, I'm saying that what pagans sacrifice, what they give to idols, they offer to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. Right? So pick your idol. Pick your false religion in the world, and what lies behind it is a demon, is demonic power. What lies behind a stone idol is a demon. What somebody is giving themselves up to isn't simply a block of wood, but to an enemy. There is no such thing as harmless false worship. You are either at the table of the Lord or a table of demons. And David says his delight is in the saints. His trust is in God, and that God alone is his cup. He will remain at the table of the Lord, forsaking idolatry and idolaters. In verses 5 to 8, we see David's affirmation of God's goodness throughout his life. We see that God is the goal of David's life, the inheritance, the portion, the thing he receives at the end is God, the reward of David's life is God himself. And in the midst of life, we read that God is his cup, the provider of all David's needs, the one who brings to pass all things. The boundary markers, the lines of David's life have been laid down in pleasant places. Now, this makes you think, because we know David's life. You want to say, David, that the boundary markers of your life have been laid in pleasant places? Have you met David? Struggle upon struggle, strife upon strife. Even as a young shepherd boy, the boundaries of David's life brought to him lions and bears. Right? David's life was no cakewalk. But those, David says, were pleasant places. Because God is the one who holds his lot. In verse 5, we read that God is the one with his hands who holds the life of David. And in verse 7, we see that God is the one who counsels David. He is the one who maintains David's faith. And God has not allowed David to fall out of the covenant. Now, you see, in this psalm, David is simply expressing, God, you've done everything. from beginning to end. You have sustained me. Even when I've fallen, anybody remember Bathsheba? Lord, you've brought me to repentance. He brought him Nathan, and he drove him to the temple. And David repented before the Lord. All of this, David says, I have no good apart from you. You've done it all. Again, going back to an earlier verse, David has no good apart from his God. Every step of David's life has been in the loving, providential care of his heavenly Father. You see how this is a song for your whole life. David is encompassing everything. And the takeaway here at this point is that in God alone, this is what Paul is riffing on in the epistles, is that in God alone, we have sufficient cause for being content in all circumstances. In God alone, we have cause for being content in all circumstances. God is the fullness of all that is good. And David says here, God gives himself to you. David writes that he will always set Yahweh before him. Now, that's not just flowery language that you read in a card, you know? What does it mean to have God before you always? Well, it means to keep all your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. It means that your mind is disciplined and focused, that you may not run after some other object of worship or distraction. You know, I'm reminded of Jesus walking on the water and the disciples in the boat, and Peter gets out. He has the Lord before him, right? He's walking on the water, Yahweh before him. And then what? Peter looks somewhere else, and he sinks. And when you look at that scenario, what changed? Was it the waves crashing in? Did Jesus vanish somewhere? Did the boat float farther away? Peter looked away. To have the Lord always before you is to have your thoughts captive to Jesus Christ. You see, it is a good thing to delight in the gifts of this world. God gives them to us. But if you think that a new iPhone is going to satisfy your life, or a new tool, right? Or a new computer, or a new car, or a bigger house, if you think any of that is going to satisfy your life and bring you to a point of completion, you've lost sight of the only thing that is good: God Himself. And it is from God that all goodness flows. Now, all of those things are fine. A new iPhone, a new computer, a new house, a new car, a new tool. Receive them with joy and thanksgiving, not with worship. God is the one who is your inheritance, not stuff. In verses 9 to 11, we see that David trusts in God's promises and his fatherly protection. And David writes that his heart is glad. And the ESV says the ESV reads, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices." And the Hebrew says, "My glory rejoices." My heart is glad. Lord, you are my glory. And my glory rejoices. It is just a fullness of joy to be in the presence of God. And he writes, "Even Sheol will not have dominion over David. His flesh will dwell in hope. The place of the dead is not the goal of David's life, but the presence of God, to take up residence at the Father's right hand." You see how this song moves from life to death to life. Now, all of this applies to our Lord Jesus. You can take these verses, all 11 of them, and trace them out rather easily in Jesus' life. Just going back to the beginning of the psalm, Jesus committed his life to the Father, trusting in him. Remember, even the night of Jesus' betrayal, Jesus asked that if the cup of suffering could by any means pass away from him, that he would much prefer that. If there's any way to bring about the salvation of my brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters, If there's any way I don't have to go to that cross, Lord, let it be so. But then Jesus says, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. Preserve me, O God, for in you I trust. My goodness, David says, is nothing apart from you, O God. And Jesus declares in Mark chapter 10, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. We all see all through the Gospels Jesus rejecting false worship. He comes to the synagogues of Israel casting out demons. Jesus in the Gospels is restoring Israel to true worship. He will not receive their sacrifices. He will not take their names upon his lips, but instead restores true worship to the people of God. Jesus goes about destroying idolatry and exposing the demonic reality behind their false worship. Moving down the psalm in verses 5 to 8, you can almost imagine Jesus saying these words. The Father has laid the boundary lines for the life of Jesus. It was the Father's will to have Jesus descend out of heaven, removing his glory to be born of a virgin, to be born in Bethlehem, to ride on the foal of a donkey. It was the Father's will to bring the entire life of Jesus to pass, to be crucified on the Mount of Olives. The lot of Jesus' life was maintained by his Father. And Jesus even declared, into your hands I commit my spirit. The Father counseled Jesus through nights of prayer, even when he was sweating great drops of blood. Jesus walked through the valley of the shadow of death with his Father at his right hand, and Jesus was not moved. In verses 9 to 11, this is, you know, all that you could say, yeah, those are nice, that's a nice theory. Those are nice connections. You know? We can see that. But verses 9 to 11, I have apostolic authority to say, this is Jesus. For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, and he submitted his flesh to the will of the Father, knowing that his flesh dwells in hope. The Father would not leave Jesus in the place of the dead. In Sheol, the Father would not leave Jesus to rot in a tomb. Now, to Jesus was shown the path of life that leads to the presence of the Father. To Jesus was shown the path of life that leads to the presence of the Father and pleasures at his right hand, where Jesus now resides forever, ruling and reigning as the Son of David, heir to the throne. The path of life that David speaks of, the path of life that Jesus walked, is the path of life that leads through death to resurrection. This is why Psalm 16 is an Easter psalm. The path of life leads you through the valley of the shadow of death to the presence of the Father. David died, the apostles say. His body saw corruption. It rotted in the ground and it turned to dust. David could not have been, Paul says, talking about himself, but looking forward in anticipation to the Messiah. David was speaking prophetically of Jesus, his greater son. And we know, having just celebrated Easter, that the life of Jesus is exempt from the dominion of death. The life of Jesus is exempt from the dominion of death. Even when his flesh was in the tomb, he was not subject to the corruption of the grave. His body did not rot. The grave became the doorway to everlasting glory. Remember, we read in the Gospel of John that when the disciples entered in and they saw the linen cloth and Mary saw the angels, when they looked in and they saw in that holy place that Jesus was not there, they believed. The grave has become the doorway to everlasting glory. He died and was resurrected to never die again. And he now lives, having passed through death, so that death may die. Now listen to the apostolic testimony of Psalm 16, which is fulfilled in Christ and given to his people, from Acts chapter 13, from the words of Paul, written by Luke. Paul says, "And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way," God spoke in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And therefore, God says also in another psalm, Psalm 16, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. And then Paul comments on this. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, you understand that? After David served the purpose of God, his lot was in his hands. David fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up, Jesus, did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Did you catch Paul's application? Whom God raised up, Jesus, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. And by him, everyone who believes is freed. You are freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Because Psalm 16 is a psalm about Jesus, you, brethren, are free. Now think a minute. What could the law not free you from? What is Paul arguing? What could the law not free you from? Now, just back up. This psalm, Psalm 16, is a psalm about God's protection and his favor and his goodness throughout your entire life. Right? You live your life in the favor of God, in his pleasantries, in his joy, rejoicing in his saints. And then you die. And your end is the grave. What does it matter if you live 30 years, 60 years, or 90 years, having been providentially protected by the Father, if your end is the grave? What's the point? What's the point of that glorious life if your end is corruption? And what is the promise of the law? That the wages of sin is death. Right, under the law, apart from Jesus, our end is nothing but corruption. The law condemns. The wages of sin is death, and the law pays out those wages. But you are free from it. You have been freed from everything that the law of Moses could not free you from. You are free from the grave. You are free from Sheol. You are free from the place of the dead. You are free from corruption. You may live your life in the providential care of God, and he is your inheritance. He is your cup. You see, it is given to every man that we should live our lives and die. And it makes no difference under the law if you live 30, 60, or 90 years. Under the law, apart from Christ, your end is the pit. Separated from God, despised, despicable, unclean. It's not that God just cares for you in this life. He does. But God provides for all your needs. He holds your law in your life, and he lays down the boundary markers of your lives. But God does more than that. He says to the saints in the land, I am your inheritance. David's inheritance was not the grave. His inheritance was not Sheol, but the presence of God, Emmanuel, where there are pleasures forevermore. You see, death comes to us all, but the God of life always triumphs. Death comes to us all, but the God of life always triumphs. Jesus saves you from Sheol in every sense. Because God has even conquered death and uses death on the path of life, you know, when you think about the promises of God, you can only obtain them if you die. You want resurrection and you want glory. The only way you can get there is if you die. You become immortal by dying. You must die to rise. As I said last Sunday, death has become the servant of our King. Easter is the theme of human history. It is the theme of your life. The wages of sin have been paid out upon Jesus Christ, and death has been overcome. Now, because of all of this being true, what does that mean as we live our lives heading towards a grave? What does it mean that you are a grain of wheat dying and will one day be put into the ground? It means that Christian suffering is never pointless. It means that Christian death is never senseless. It means that your life in this world is dying to produce fruit. You see, death in union with Jesus is a fruitful death. Death in union with Jesus is a death that bears glory to God and this world. Death apart from Jesus is simply corruption. You either die with your sins alone, or you die with Jesus. Those are our two options in this world. And death in union with Jesus is a fruitful death. Christian death is not the end anymore. Death is not the end for Christians. It cannot be, because Jesus is risen. David writes at the end of the psalm, "My heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One, your Saint, see corruption." This is the glory of the resurrection of Jesus. We now know the path to life, and it is through the grave. And in the presence of the Father, there is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're continually thankful for the good news of Easter. We're thankful, Father, that Jesus came, fulfilled the law, and had granted us what the law couldn't. We're thankful, Father, that He has forgiven our sins and that we have died with Him. And Your promise to us is that our death leads to life. We're thankful that the grave is overcome. The chief of all our enemies has been undone. And we will rejoice in Your presence. We ask, Father, that in our lives, that this song may become ours. That we may have Psalm 16 upon our lips in seasons of joy and trials. And we ask, Father, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would give us faith to believe in Your goodness, and that our lives are in Your hands. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand together and sing Psalm 16 on page 18. Psalm 16 on page 18.